Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Open Lines continues. At the end of this hour, Josh Baker, policy analyst for the Institute for Marriage and Public Policy, joins us to talk about two issues. One of them, the federal marriage amendment. The president has said he will be willing to endorse such a thing. He said that today. And President Bush's marriage initiative itself, $1.5 billion to encourage marriage. We talk about both of those issues with Josh Baker a little later in this hour, towards the very end of the program. Until then, we have open lines for your questions and your comments. I was talking before the break about ecclesiastical Darwinism, survival of the fittest in the church. It's a real thing. It's not only John Shelby Spong, it's also the church growth movement as well. And I asked the question, why aren't advocates of church growth, why are they looking at evangelicalism, at these churches that by world standards are really middle of the pack, and not at the really biggest churches, which are Roman Catholic? At not at the most growing church, which is the Roman Catholic Church. 10 million new members every year. No one touches that in terms of growth. And yet, the church growth advocates do not look toward Rome, saying, well, they're big, they're growing, they must know what they're doing. And I want to know why. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'll get right to the phones here in just a second, but another question to lay before you, since we have limited time. We covered with Uwe Simonetto the fact that men are coming back to the church in Europe. They're coming back to the church not only because their wives are off working and things like that, but also, and this comes from Reverend Albrecht Emanuel Herzog, who is experiencing some phenomenal growth there in Europe in his church. He says, as a rule of thumb, good liturgies and good sermons attract men. Now, this is at the same time when the conventional wisdom is get rid of the liturgy and go for something else. And the sermon becomes a talk, a meditation, a bit of in the pulpit, if not out of the pulpit, therapy. I want to just ask this question. Do you know of men who are avidly in favor of kind of this contemporary move in the church and the therapeutic sermon who aren't feminized, as Dr. Leon Pottles would say, or who don't have some active hand in playing in the praise band themselves? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'll just tell you the story. My mom and my dad, they just started a new contemporary service at my home congregation down in Dallas, Texas, about a year ago. My mom likes to go to the contemporary service. My dad? Well, you know, he'd never say, because his goal in life is to keep my mom happy. He'd never say, but I think he just puts up with it. In fact, I'm pretty darn sure he just puts up with it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick is calling from Columbus, Indiana. Rick, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks for taking my call, Todd.
Sure.
I was going to comment on why the church growth movement doesn't look to the Catholic Church, and I would say that that's because most of them don't consider Catholics to be Christians. And why look to a church that you don't consider to be a true church to, to try to follow?
Do you really think that's true? I mean,
yeah,
I am trying to see if I know there's the kind of the popular Protestant notion that some, and it's usually prevalent among former Roman Catholics who've gone non-denominational, that, yeah, there may be some Christians in that church, but, you know, they're few and far between. We could hardly think of them as a church in any real sense of the term. That is not I just don't get the sense that the average church growth advocate would be willing to say that the Roman Catholic Church isn't Christian in some sense of the word, and that there aren't Christians there.
I think they may not say it, but they're thinking it. And, it's like you said, I think they would say, you know, there's a few Christians in there, but,
But the other thing is, Rick, it hasn't stopped them before. It hasn't stopped the church growth movement from saying, let's look at Coca-Cola, let's look at Pepsi, let's look at Nestle, let's look at all the other companies, and we'll take our cue from how secular companies, they're not Christian, but if they can show some kind of growth in their own terms, we follow their example. So, you know, looking, being whether something is Christian or non-Christian doesn't seem to have stopped them before.
That's true, but I guess that's just my opinion.
Well, Rick, okay, I'm just trying to challenge on all sides here. Because the easy answer, I mean, I anticipated that. The easy answer is, well, they don't look at them because they don't consider them to be Christians. And I thought about that, and I thought, I don't think you could get, like, the C. Peter Wagners. I don't think you could get the McGavrans. I don't think you could get the other gurus, the ones that are more contemporary, the Joel Osteens or the Bill Hybels. I don't think you can get them to say, well, Roman Catholics aren't Christians. That's why we don't pay attention to them. Now, Rick might be right. Maybe they're not saying it, but they're thinking it. Still waiting to hear from a church growth advocate on that question. Jane's calling from her car. Hi, Jane.
Hi. Coming from a Southern Baptist background and knowing a lot of evangelicals, absolutely they do not think that Catholics are Christians. Totally, I mean, that was, they may not put it down in writing, but they sure talk about it a lot. And this morning on a Brand X Christian, so-called Christian radio station, they were throwing out the question, should we call Mary the Mother of God? And the person that called in, they said no, and they said, that's right! And I wanted to call in and say,
then whose mother is she?
The deity of Jesus.
Unbelievable. All right, thank you very much, Jane. Whose mother is she if she isn't God's mother? What is she the mother of? I mean, it's simple logic, isn't it? Jesus is God. He's God in human flesh. In him dwelt the fullness of, and dwells, the fullness of the deity in body form. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. In body form. In human body form. That man is God. That God is man. What was in her womb? Certainly a man, not also God. I mean, what other sense could she, what would she be the mother of? Yeah, maybe we're landing upon something, Jane. Maybe we've stumbled into something here. There is a strong anti-Roman Catholic bias, isn't there? You know, anything that Roman Catholic, even up to the point of rightly calling God's mother, Christ's mother, Mary, or to put it the other way, to call Mary the mother of God, which is what the church has always called her. Theotokos, God bearer, the one who gives birth to God. It could certainly be misunderstood, but I don't think it's rejected because it's misunderstood. I think it's rejected because it's Roman Catholic. You know, Roman Catholics also pray. We better get about rejecting that one, too. They also have Bibles. We should get rid of that, too. Right? Right? Wrong. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Larry's calling from his car. Larry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, well, thank you. I've been listening to what you've been talking about, just about the issue of Catholicism, and I know, well, as I teach, I'm Lutheran, and I teach 5th and 6th grade children, they're concerned, first of all, that Catholics aren't regarded as Christians, and I've had to re-explain it to them that they are. You know, we just come in different denominations and things, but I guess my comment was directed at what you were talking about changing the liturgy. My biggest concern about that is that when you start tampering with something like that, you're going to strip it of the meat and potatoes that you really do need. I'd prefer to leave it alone.
Thank you very much, Larry. I share that preference. I'll tell you my experience. I make lunch for my son every morning, pack his little lunch pail. So cute. My son is a picky eater. I mean, he is a picky, picky eater. There are only about three things in this world that he will eat. I'm not joking. Now, we're trying to broaden his horizons a bit, but he's got a child's taste, and a child's taste is very limited. He's the pickiest eater in the world. All right. What do I put in his lunch? If he says, I don't want any of that, I don't want any of that, I don't want any of that, to put in his lunch is to let it go to waste, right? All right. you have to eliminate a lot of things if you've got a church that decides it's going to be a picky eater. In fact, let's put it in terms of food, like Larry did. You start saying, okay, the liturgy is ours to play with, and we're going to play with it. So let's see what we want to do. We want to get rid of those things that we don't like. It's not so much a matter of whether or not they're good for us. It's just a matter of we don't like them. What's going to end up in the lunch pail of such a picky eater? A Twinkie? Maybe a oatmeal pie with some cream in the middle? If you're lucky, you might be able to squeeze a peanut butter sandwich in there. Believe me, I make these lunches every day. Kids' food. What kids like? The meat and potatoes do actually get left out. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James is calling all the way from Nebraska. James, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd.
James, my beloved James. James is a friend of mine from many years back. Welcome to the program, James. What's up?
I'm enjoying the show. Hey, I would submit that, in fact, the evangelicals do borrow much of their methodology and theology from the Roman Catholicism. And the things I'm thinking of in particular are, the focus on the preacher in terms of Roman Catholicism has the indelible character, and in evangelicalism, they put the preacher on the pedestal. Also in the area of sanctification in particular, the progressive nature of that, that God has done his thing, now it's up to us to conform and follow God's law. What do you think of that?
Well, I tell you what, it just shows great minds roll along in the same gutters, not along necessarily the same lanes. James, thank you very much. I think a lot of it, in fact, he's stolen my thunder a little bit, but that's fine. I'm welcoming thunder whenever it cracks. You know, in a conscious effort to not be like the Roman Catholic Church, the church growth movement has largely adopted Roman Catholic theology. Now, they haven't done it consciously and not intentionally, but they've done it nonetheless. Just look at the similarities between Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism in terms of how they teach a man is saved. Indistinguishable. Read The Purpose-Driven Life sometimes, kind of the mainstream. That's like opening the fire hydrant of modern evangelicalism and letting it smash you in the face. It's a main line of evangelicalism. It articulates an essentially Roman Catholic view of justification and sanctification. And I know that Rick Warren would never believe that he's doing it, but he is. James is struck upon the little secret here is, while they don't consciously look there, they have ended up there theologically. Now, the focus on the preacher, of course. Actually, to tell you the truth, it's not just the preacher or the priest. I catch more heat for criticizing Rick Warren or Bill Hybels from evangelicals than I ever catch for criticizing the Pope from Roman Catholics. Why? Do the math. They have unassailable authority. They have the one unassailable, unquestionable credential of authority. They have big churches. You can't question them. Or if you do, you do it quietly in the back room. The progressive nature of sanctification, yes, indeed. Larry Rastus pointed this out many times on here on Issues, Etc., a professor up there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's pointed it out that, if you look, although they have seemed to travel along different paths, and although you can walk into one church, evangelical, and another church, Roman Catholic, and they look so very different, listen to what they're saying. The confusion of justification, God's declaration of us righteous in Christ Jesus, with sanctification, making man the initiator of things. Oh, yeah, God might give you a little grace, but he wants you to take the first step. The focus on Christ in you rather than Christ for you. the focus on the Christian rather than the Christ. Very similar. I just wish they'd be honest about it. Tony's calling from his car. Hi, Tony.
Hi. Wouldn't it be self-defeating for church growth advocates to look at a church like the Roman Catholic Church? Because aren't they premised on the idea that the old, stuffy liturgical churches are the ones that won't grow? So how could they look to them as a model for growth?
Yeah. Yeah, that was actually, everyone's stealing my thunder now. Tony, you're right. Number one, well, okay, think of it in this terms. If they said that we're going to define the megachurch as including Roman Catholic churches, which by all rights they should, if they believe the Roman Catholic to be a church, they believe the Catholicism to be Christian and a church, which I think many of them will say, most of them will say it's a church, then by all rights they should be willing to expand the definition of megachurch to include Roman Catholic church. There's two immediate outcomes from that. One is that suddenly all the mega churches become much smaller because the real mega church has entered the building. He's been given a place at the table. The other outcome is that they would have to backtrack and say, because they've been blaming the liturgy, a solid ground of authority, formal worship, a historic root, an eye toward the history of the church. They've been blaming all of that for the lack of growth in the church. And for them to say that there is a church that's historic, that still retains the liturgy, that still retains much of the good tradition handed down from the church for centuries, and it's actually the fastest growing church, doesn't fit their model. You're absolutely right, Tony. Do you know of masculine men, men's men, like me, who prefer contemporary worship to the historic liturgy? I mean, Uwe Simonetto says in his recent column about men coming back to church in Europe that the trend is good liturgy, solid sermons attract men. Do you know of men's men who want therapeutic preaching instead of solid law gospel preaching? How many of these advocates of such things, therapeutic preaching, contemporary worship, that you know of, are effeminate or are just members of the praise band? I'm not trying to impugn these people personally. I'm just asking, is there a correlation here? Because when men come back to church in Europe, it is not the therapeutic preaching or that kind of music that is attracting them. It's what the church has always done. Herman's calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call. One of my hobbies is sort of looking at the Lutheran Church statistics for Lutheran Church bodies and back of the yearbooks and things. And what you see all over the world is that Lutheran churches are growing, but the growth is not in North America or Europe. It's in Asia, Africa, and other places where there is a belief in that the Lutheran Church and its teachings offers a solid content. And I think what's happened in North America is that people are giving up a belief in that, or certainly the institutions and people who are in charge of them are giving the impression that it's not much to believe in anymore. Hence, your liturgies are watered down, are replaced, and you have this loss of membership going on in North America noticeably. And so there is growth in Lutherans, but it's not predominantly in North America.
Herman, thank you for the call. That's true. That's true. Maybe it has something to do with American culture. I don't know. American culture has always had a bit of a anxiety with Roman Catholicism, with the historic church. They have. I mean, think about it. The religious types that came here first as colonists were, by their own admission, separatists from the mainline church. And I don't know. In the extreme form, you will find American evangelicals saying, really, the only thing that does matter is the United States because we're the new Israel. Not all of them say that, but some of them do. I mean, if the only period of Christian history that makes a real difference is from 1600, and I'm not talking about Luther, I'm talking about the landing of the Mayflower, to the present, then that's a pretty short history. I'm only asking these questions, and these are only the questions that the church growth advocates say we should ask. They say these are the questions the church must ask, because the church must change or die. So if the church, if the imminent death of the church is upon us, if we don't change, then I think we are really limiting our chances of survival if we don't look everywhere for answers. Right? I mean, why just look to evangelical churches to learn how to do what is fittest and therefore survive? I mean, just in terms of survival, why not look at the longest lasting, longest lived denomination in all of history? But we're not encouraged to look there. Dale is calling from his car. Dale, welcome to Issues, etc.
Good afternoon. I guess I'm still on.
Yeah, you're here.
Okay, good. It sounded like it wasn't there. You were talking about the contemporary worship with the therapeutic message. What about a church that does the contemporary worship with the true law gospel message?
Do you mean not only the message of the sermon, but also of the music itself?
Yeah.
I don't
the message of Christ crucified. Where does that fit in?
All right, I'll respond to that. If the message of Christ crucified is in the music, I'll be honest with you folks, it just doesn't matter to me. Experience teaches, though, that very often one goes with the other. An abandonment of... And the style of the music is not the issue, and it never has been. But it just so happens that a lot of what is being recommended to the church by way of music, it is not being driven by the message. It's being driven by its marketability, by its ability to sell CDs. And if you look at the top sellers in contemporary Christian music, you will find them played in many churches. They're not top sellers because of the message necessarily. Those who market those things and produce those things produce them so that they sell. The message is often very different from a law gospel message. If it's gospel, it's just the Jesus loves you gospel with no sin mentioned. If it's law, it's very often kind of this nagging, gumming law that doesn't really kill anybody. I remember during Open Lines once, I asked for people to send me lyrics of praise choruses that they used at their church so I could review the content for Law Gospel Christ Crucified content. I had one guy send me a song. And he sent me a number of songs. Many of them were, okay. One of them actually had a clear Law Gospel message. We'll be right back. A few more minutes of Open Lines, then we'll be talking about the Federal Marriage Amendment. Stay with us.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Have you noticed that Christian preaching today is sounding more and more like a how-to manual? Have you noticed less real preaching and more pious platitudes? Have you noticed that real Bible study has been replaced with moral lessons? What's missing from so much preaching today? Learn about the proper distinction between law and gospel in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes. To order our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. Issuesetc.org.
Noah's Ark for adults also.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the popular book The Dinosaurs of Eden. Noah's Ark is one of the most popular Bible stories for children, Ken, so why do you say it's for adults?
Well, as I travel to conferences around the world, I see a huge problem in churches. Many people think Noah's Ark's just a children's story, but it's a very serious story, written for adults too. Let me explain. Noah's flood was the greatest disaster in human history, killing every person on earth except 8 people on the ark. It's also the most significant disaster in geological earth history, helping to explain how our world largely looks today. For example, the flood explains why we find billions of fossils in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And yet, most churches never mention the ark among adults. Even in children's classes, it's just considered a fun story. They're never told how the ark and Noah's flood relate to real history and the world around us. If we want to reach the next generation with the gospel, it's vital that we start giving adults and young people Bible-based scientific answers. And yes, Noah's ark tells a great lesson for adults and young alike. It touches on some big questions of life. More important, though, it's a warning that God will judge the earth again, not by water, but next time with fire.
Is it possible that dinosaurs were on Noah's ark? For what the Bible teaches, read Ken Ham's booklet on dinosaurs when you go to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Have you ever watched a movie and noticed how brand names are clearly seen? You may hear characters request a certain soft drink or mention the specific name of their shampoo. That is called product placement, and companies pay thousands of dollars to have their product seen on the screen. Don't let your children be fooled by that. Help them to recognize that an ad is an ad, even if it takes place in the middle of a show. And just because the hero brushes with a certain kind of toothpaste, that is no guarantee it will make anyone's smile brighter. Jesus loves your children very much, enough to die on the cross for them. He does not want them to be misled or tricked by deceptive ads. Help your children to recognize product placement ads when they see them. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
Communication.
After 10 years of married life, I found out that sex was not the most important thing to my wife, Sandy.
Is it a vital part of your relationship with your spouse?
What could be more important than sex in a marriage? I couldn't think of one thing.
On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Kevin Lehman takes a humorous and eye-opening look at the way men and women communicate. Don't miss it.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Okay, 10 more minutes left in Open Lines, Issues, Etc. Then we'll be joined by Josh Baker. We're going to be talking about the Federal Marriage Amendment and President Bush's marriage initiative in the very last few minutes of Issues, Etc. today. Let's go straight back to the phones. Larry's waiting in his car. Larry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. This is a really interesting discussion, and I agree with Dale, you know, about the law and the gospel and having to do with the marketing aspect of it. You know, I agree, you know, it'd be nice to be able to make church more attractive to people, but my concern with that, and I hate to pick on him, but I've watched Robert Schuller, I've been out to that church, lots of people go there, and if you listen to what he's preaching, he doesn't preach law. He tells people they're wonderful, he tells people that they need upward guidance, but he doesn't tell them they're sinners because nobody wants to hear that. And I'm really afraid that if you try to market the church in a marketing way to make it attractive, that's what you're going to end up with.
Larry, thank you very much. You know, it's interesting that Schuller was really one of the pioneers in this whole thing. He was the guy who consciously said, Number one, I'm going to have a big church, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to have a big church. The issue of faithfulness was not really on his agenda. I'm going to have a big church, and I'm going to do what it takes to have a big church. So he developed a different kind of creed, like, if it's going to be, it's up to me. Or the be happy attitudes, rather than the beatitudes. And he is unashamedly bold about saying that the message of sin is passé. In fact, he's quoted in a recent book, I talked about it yesterday, John MacArthur's book called Hard to Believe. He starts out in the very first chapter taking Schuller on as one of the beginners of this whole, what he calls a quasi-gospel, a pop designer gospel, saying what Robert Schuller, out in Pasadena, I think it is, has said in one of his first books was, if you start out telling people that they're sinners, they'll never believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. If you tell people they're sinners, they're never going to believe it. You cannot tell them they're sinners. What they need is to know that they're not sinners. Now what MacArthur does with that is he says, how twisted can that be? You're telling people you're going to talk to them about the good news of Jesus Christ, and Schuller says as a prerequisite, you can't tell them they're sinners. It would harm their fragile self-esteem. The Bible's message is altogether different. Yes, there is a Savior, but he died only for sinners. Church is a sinners-only club, or as I said earlier this morning to a group of young people, Jesus didn't die for part-time sinners. He didn't die for people who occasionally sin. He didn't die for people who only sin as a hobby. He died for full-time professional sinners, like you and me. Not imitation sinners. Or not people whose only problem is that they have low self-esteem. I mean, I simply ask, is this what Jesus or the prophets or the apostles did? When they went and preached Christ, did they just say, Jesus loves you, God loves you just the way you are, and in fact, God is here to tell you, you're fine as you are, don't change a thing. You're great. I wonder how wounded the self-esteem of those 3,000 who were assembled before Peter on that day of Pentecost was when he said to them and proclaimed to them, this Jesus Christ whom you crucified. He didn't make any bones about it. You crucified him. You put him on the cross. They might have said, no, we didn't. Crucify him. We weren't even here. In fact, most of them weren't. They were from foreign lands, right? No, they heard him rightly. Your sins put him on the cross. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and the reason he was up on that cross was because of you. And they heard it clearly. Then he could proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ's name to them. He had to tell them they were sinners. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would intervene to save. But the cruelest blow that struck him was the blow that my sin gave. If you're not a sinner, Jesus didn't die for you. It's that simple. Schuller's got it completely backwards. Kathy's calling from her car. Hi, Kathy.
Hello, Todd. I agree that Schuller is too far to the left. Or how should I say it? He's all wrong. But the Lutherans, I believe, are to the other side. And I believe in the cross is the middle, where we can be saints and be changed because he gives us a new spirit, a new heart. But I believe law and gospel, the law's not our enemy. We're the enemy to the law.
You're right there, Kathy. Thank you very much. The law is not our enemy. God has not given the law to kill us. Now, it does kill us. Why? Because of our sin, because of us. The law is, Paul's quite clear. Is that which God gave the law, is it evil, he asks? How is it that what is good and right and holy meant death to me? The fault is not to be found with the law. No, the law is good. And every Christian can say by the Holy Spirit, the law is good. We can. And we can agree with it. Do we ever agree wholeheartedly? Of course not, because we remain both saint and sinner. And the law will always find something in us to accuse. The old Adam has to constantly be beat down with the law. The new man loves the law, agrees with it, and wholeheartedly obeys it. It's kind of like the two natures of Christ. You can't separate them. You can never say at any point in Christ's incarnation, well, he was only acting there according to his divine nature, not his human nature. No, you can't split the two natures of Christ apart. He always acted according to both. When he healed, it was a human being, Jesus Christ, healing people. He did it as a man and God at the same time. His two natures are inseparable from one another. We distinguish them. We do not separate them. Two natures, divine and human, in one person. The same is true of the Christian. With regard to the so-called two natures that we possess here between the cross and the resurrection, we are both saint and sinner at the same time. The old Adam despises God, never cooperates. The new man cooperates freely with God in every respect. Real quickly, before we go to the break, Anne, no, we're not going to a break. We're going to wrap up our conversation here. Anne from Crestwood, very quickly.
Hi, good afternoon. I'm going to make a plug for the Lutheran Church because I was Catholic for a long time, and I was charismatic, and I was evangelical free, and I was in another non-denominational church. And I am so grateful, and I've said this before, I'm just terribly grateful to this radio station for teaching me what the truth is, because I discovered this station via a friend when I was in a church that had fallen into error. And where does a person turn at such a time? And I prayed for truth, and God led me here, and I learned from Bible studies in churches. Now, the Lutheran church that I belong to in South County is growing, not gigantically, but I think it's moved from like the 13th largest to the 5th largest in this area. Not that that's even important, but and I am in the classes now because my husband's taking classes, so I'm going around for the second time.
Good, Anne.
And it's just so exciting. The people that are there, for the most part, are young people. I'd say they're in their 30s, and I would love to know the stories of why they're there, but it's just very exciting to come to the truth, and I have had no questions or disagreements with anything that I have learned here. And people like Dr. Nagel and Dr. Brighton and Dr. Montgomery that taught, you know, they have a little blurb now and then about how they came to the Lutheran Church. It's solid stuff from great, great theologians like them. And I'd like to see the catechism given to the people in these classes, or else the what about pamphlets
and
explain all the doctrine.
I got to let you go because our time runs short here. I'm up against something I cannot change. That's a good way to end open lines, especially with a little point counterpoint on the Lutheran Church. The question remains. I have not yet heard from a church growth advocate. Why aren't you looking to Rome the biggest? Why are you piddling around with the small fries? Oh, by the way, if you'd like one of those free booklets called the What About Pamphlets from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the great things that cover all sorts of topics, there's an 800 number you can call. It's our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. If you're intrigued about what Anne was talking about, 1-800-737-0172, ask for the What About Pamphlets. We will send them to you. Earlier today, I had a conversation with Josh Baker, policy analyst with the Institute for Marriage and Public Policy based in Washington, D.C. We talked about the federal marriage amendment and President Bush's marriage initiative. I began by asking Josh if he was happy to hear that President George W. Bush just today agreed to endorse the federal marriage amendment.
I am pleased to hear the President support the federal marriage amendment. I think it's been a process that he's been very strong in support for marriage for a long time. Like many of us, he's been kind of hesitant to amend the Constitution, so he's convinced it's the only available means. He comes to that point, I think that that's right.
Is that why it seems to have taken him a little while to warm up to this idea?
He's kind of taken baby steps towards actually promising he will endorse such a thing.
I think that's right. I think that there's There's no need for any of us to rush into amending the Constitution. It's not the first answer to any problem, but rather it's a last resort, if you will, if you come to the point where judges are essentially stepping out of their role as judges to interpret the law and taking it upon themselves to rewrite the laws of our country. Then there comes a point where you have no other option. I think that's kind of the process the president's been working through in the last several months.
How far do you think we are from that point where this last legal resort that can be taken on such an issue in the United States needs to be taken?
The situation in Massachusetts has really gone over the edge in the last couple of months. As back in November, the court said that marriage is now redefined in Massachusetts, and last week they reiterated that in ruling out even the idea of civil unions as a concept. It's where you can't rely on the judges to do what they're supposed to be doing anymore, and that brings us to the point where it's time for Congress to consider a federal marriage amendment, for us as people to support a federal marriage amendment, to urge our elected officials to support the amendment, and to look to the constitutional amendment as a necessary means for preserving marriage in our country.
Last week, I believe, the governor of Ohio became the 38th governor to sign into law in the United States, in his state, a law that would limit marriage to a man and a woman. 38 is the magic number in the process for amending the U.S. Constitution. Tell us about that process.
Well, that's right. In order to amend the Constitution, it requires a two-thirds vote in both the House and the Senate in Washington, and then it goes to the states for ratification, at which point it requires the legislatures of 38 states to ratify it by a majority vote in each state legislature. That's the process that we have. Obviously, Ohio becoming the 38th state last week suggests that there is a widespread support across the country for our understanding of marriage, as it has always been, as the union of a man and a woman. And while that's obviously not a vote on the amendment itself, it certainly signals that there is grassroots support across the country for marriage.
What precisely does the marriage amendment to the U.S. Constitution, what does it say? What would it do?
The amendment that's been proposed at this point says marriage in the United States shall consist only of the union of a man and a woman, and then goes on to say neither this Constitution nor the Constitution of any state nor state or federal law shall be construed to require that marital status or the legal incidence thereof be conferred upon unmarried couples or groups. Now, in plain English, that says that marriage in the United States is the union of a man and a woman. And then the second sentence says that judges can't come along and say that the Constitution requires, say, civil unions or other kinds of relationships to be recognized as marriage. Basically takes the issue out of the hands of the courts and leaves it to the state legislatures.
Would it have anything to say about same-sex unions, that kind of halfway house that, if I'm not mistaken, George W. Bush and his proposed opponent, John Kerry, both agree against same-sex marriage, but they don't have a problem with unions?
I think President Bush has been much more consistent in saying that he believes that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. Senator Kerry has said that he believes civil unions are a good answer. I haven't heard President Bush say that. In fact, I know he's opposed to civil unions. But what the amendment would do, as it's proposed right now, is would leave that question to the states. It would not determine that at the federal level, but it would leave it to each state to determine what they're going to do on questions of benefits. But it would define marriage so that basically, when you deal with the question of marriage, what one state does is immediately significant across the country because you can transport it. Marriage recognized one place raises issues in other states. Benefits can be dealt with more conveniently at the state level, and so it leaves that question to the state legislatures.
What's the difference, if any, between gay marriage and same-sex unions?
I mean, these terms are thrown about. They're not clearly defined on an individual basis. Gay marriage, obviously, is marriage licenses being issued by the state to same-sex couples. Same-sex unions is a more generic term that can be used for any number of relationships between persons of the same sex. Generally, the debate involves, say, same-sex marriage, which is what Massachusetts is dealing with right now, and then civil unions is a term, or domestic partnerships is another term that's often used in the law to describe other relationships between persons of the same sex or between unmarried persons. Same-sex marriage, obviously, is the crux of the issue, and I think that's what the Federal Marriage Amendment appropriately focuses on in preserving the message of marriage for not just those of us who are married now, but for our children and the next generation who are growing up in a society where the meaning of marriage is increasingly ambiguous and disguised.
Finally, on this issue, Josh, what's the solution to the bigger issue that you mentioned earlier in this conversation. That is of activist judges who see fit to exceed their authority and legislate from the bench.
Obviously, activist judges are part of the problem, where you have four judges in Massachusetts who think that they can redefine marriage for not only the state of Massachusetts, but perhaps even in across the country as it would have impact elsewhere. That's obviously inappropriate. I think the immediate concern is to preserve the definition of marriage, but certainly activism from the bench is an issue that does transcend just the definition of marriage.
President George W. Bush has also proposed a healthy marriage initiative, about $1.5 billion. What would this proposed initiative do?
Essentially, President Bush is proposing that rather than having a federal policy on marriage that is either neutral toward marriage or opposed to marriage, that the government take a position that says that we recognize that marriage is healthy for people, it's healthy for their children, that kids do better when their moms and dads get married and stay together to raise the kids, and that kids are marriage is the institution in our society which protects children. It protects them from poverty, from welfare dependence, child abuse, sexual abuse, substance abuse, physical illness, all these different things that marriage statistically and the social science shows that marriage is the social institution that protects our kids. And so President Bush is saying federal law should take a position that says, no, we're not going to force people to get married, but if people are interested in getting married, we're going to provide them education and assistance that would certainly not discourage them from doing so.
The critics of Bush's marriage initiative say that if we took the $1.5 billion, spent it on education, job training, it would do more than the government saying it's good to get married. How do you respond?
It just doesn't jive with the research. The research has shown that mainstream child welfare organizations have said that when you look at all of the different factors in children's lives, whether it be the education of their parents or their job training or financial stability or whatever else you have, the biggest single factor in guaranteeing a child's welfare and protecting a child's welfare is whether his or her parents have gotten and stayed married. And so surely those are other issues of job training and such are important and valuable and all of this, but marriage is an important public policy interest, and it does provide important benefits for our kids.
Another critic, the president of the National Organization for Women, Kim Gandy, is quoted in the paper recently as calling the initiative social engineering. She also says that the $1.5 billion would come from already underfunded poverty programs. They're trying to play to some audience that really believes poor people are lazy, she said. Your response?
I think the point of this whole initiative is not to coerce people into getting married. It's not to take money from poor people. It's not to do any of this, but it's to say that government policy toward marriage is going to be favorable. It's not going to be neutral. It's going to say that government thinks that moms and dads should stay together and should get married. The research shows that at the time of the first child, if a single mom's having a kid, I think it's 97% of those moms say there's at least some chance, 3% say there's no chance that they would marry their partner, who's the father of the child. It seems reasonable to me to have a governmental position that suggests that we think it's a good thing for moms and dads to marry each other and to provide a stable household for the kids in that way.
Specifically, how would Bush's Healthy Marriage Initiative, how would it function through education, through this funding, to encourage marriage on the ground?
I'm not sure all the details of the program are in place, but in part at least, it would provide, it would open up avenues for federal dollars to marriage education programs. There's an important distinction, too, between marriage education and marriage counseling. Marriage education being a system that would basically educate parents coming into, or men and women coming into the marriage relationship in ways to strengthen their relationship, to bring the relationship back together. Marriage counselors can even, in many cases, will even encourage couples to break up, but the idea being that this program would provide support for local groups who are already doing a valuable work across the country to strengthen marriages and to encourage mothers and fathers to get married for the sake of their kids.
What about the cost? $1.5 billion, can we afford it?
Obviously, financial decisions are a big issue in the current economy and in the current state of the federal budget. I think that the number is obviously large, but it's somewhat been blown out of proportion in media discussion simply because I mean, the president proposed, I think it was $300 million several years ago, and this is just extending that $300 million a year over the next 5 years. Well, it's a big number in the scope of the total federal budget. It's a drop in the bucket, and I think if you strengthen marriages across the country, you do even minimize other need for government supports and expenditures in encouraging families to order their lives in a way that they can provide for themselves.
Finally, Josh, how big of an issue will marriage, the issue of gay marriage, all this goes together as kind of a complex of issues, how big will that be in the upcoming presidential campaigns?
It seems as though marriage is becoming a bigger and bigger issue every day, with the constitutional amendment debate in Massachusetts even going on right now as we speak. It doesn't promise to go away anytime soon. Now is the time for people across the listening area to make their voice heard, to contact legislators and public officials in support of marriage, and to make it an issue in which people have to take a stand. You have to decide whether you're going to be for marriage or against it, and that's the point that we're coming to. It certainly promises to be a defining issue between the various candidates for president this fall, and it looks like it's going to be probably the biggest social issue on the agenda.
Josh Baker is policy analyst with the Institute for Marriage and Public Policy based in Washington, D.C. Josh, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
Now, you can check out the website for the Institute for Marriage and Public Policy there in Washington, D.C. Their website is marriagedebate.com. It's marriagedebate, all one word, .com. One clarification there, and this has yet to be determined, but according to the Washington Post story that was rerun in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, the language that President George W. Bush will endorse of Representative Marilyn Musgrave, Republican of Colorado, would ban gay marriage but still permit civil unions and domestic partnerships like those of Vermont and those that exist also in California as well. We'll wait to see what the president's full statement has to say when it comes to gay marriage and same-sex unions as it comes out. In the few minutes left here, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Go home, check it out on our website, issuesetc.org. It's called God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. Or, if you want to buy it, call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Very enlightening on the subject we were talking about during Open Lines, that whole law-gospel thing. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The book is called God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. It's one of those that you can recommend without reservation. It's time-tested. It's true. It's good stuff, and you need to read it. God's No and God's Yes. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc. Now, tomorrow on the program, we'll talk with Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, about a Newsweek magazine story on the Passion of Christ. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.